Hi, Earl. How are you tonight, buddy?
I'm doing good. Thank you, Mike.
Good. Good seeing you. We are in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, just a little ways in front of the Psalms. Stick your finger in the middle of your Bible, turn left a few pages, and there you are. I love the way the last chapter ended. After all that came against the nation of Israel in their attempts to rebuild after the walls of Jerusalem had been down and fallen and crumbled for 150 years, in just 52 days, everything has turned around. But I'll tell you what, when God is in the building program, things happen quickly. That was wonderful. What an inspirational story that we won't always have to put up with opposition. I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful? I mean, some days you just go, really, what else? You know, and you're just looking forward to the second coming of Christ, as I am. So chapter 6 ends on this fantastically high note of the completion of the wall taking place just 52 days after the start. But that's because everybody chipped in. Everybody had a part to play. Every single one of us in the body of Christ has a part to play. Each of our parts is totally unique, totally separate. God made each of you just the way you are. And I mean, he must like you real, real well the way you are. Or he's got a tremendous sense of humor, or maybe both. But did you notice he broke the mold when he made you? You are so unique. You are so special. And you have a particular plan and purpose that God wants to accomplish in and through you, and I think that is remarkable. You'll either chafe against the diversity within the body of Christ, or you'll just delight in it. I delight in it. I don't want there to be two people like me. I mean, I think we all make up, you know, this mosaic called the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, if we were all exactly the same, what would we talk about? I mean, we would never have any differences of opinion. Yeah, we would. We would drive each other crazy. It would be like having 7.7 billion twin brothers or sisters. No. In Nehemiah chapter 7, you go, well, how's he going to top that coming off of this previous chapter where they've accomplished such marvelous things? And it's true, there is a little bit of housekeeping in Nehemiah chapter 7, but I want to pick out the nuggets out of this passage. There's a lot of this chapter that is just like Ezra chapter 2. And that is 150 years before, you've got, Zerubbabel coming to rebuild the temple. The burden of his heart was rebuilding the temple of God. But the city had lie in ruins for a long, long time. He had brought 50,000 people back with him, and Nehemiah will record them again just to make sure that we've got a full accounting of everybody who had come back. 50,000, a mere remnant, had come out of Babylon back. You wonder, what happened to the millions of others? They got comfortable in the world. I don't want to ever become comfortable in Babylon. That's not the promised land. I don't want you to ever become so comfortable in this world that you forget how glorious the world to come is. I want to always stay hungry for heaven. And I don't want to regret leaving anything behind here when God calls us homeward. But that is a mindset that you have coming into this, that God's always dealt with a remnant. So if you feel like you're the only Christian you know in your workplace or when you go to Walmart, and you may be the only Christian that walks into Walmart at that given hour, things can get crazy out there in the world. But God has always dealt with a remnant, hasn't he? It's you and I. I mean, Israel was a remnant, a little bitty tiny nation in the midst of the whole global situation. So God has always dealt with just a handful of people like you and me. And he has kept this ball rolling since Jesus hung on the cross between heaven and earth to bring the two together. And the Christian message has been God sent his son to reconcile heaven and earth together. And we've been preaching that for 2,000 years. But isn't it cool, while we are a remnant, it's never died out. I mean, you could think about this. Christianity could have been killed in the cradle if they could have just produced the body of Jesus. The Romans couldn't find the body of Jesus. The disciples couldn't find the body of Jesus. The Jews couldn't find the body of Jesus. And know this, they would have loved to have killed Christianity at the cradle, saying, oh, no, he didn't rise from the dead. We got the corpse right here, see, Jesus. They knew the tomb was empty. Nobody could say otherwise. It was empty. Any of you that have been over to Israel perhaps have gone to the garden tomb and looked inside, just like Peter and John did, and said, you know what? It's empty. It's still empty. There's nobody there. I love that. I just love that, you know. It's a reminder that just as surely as Christ came the first time, lived and died, buried and rose again, he is coming again. He is coming again, and I can't wait. All of the wrongs that we see in the world today will be set right in that day and age. In the original writings, Nehemiah wasn't divided up into chapters. They were added by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Stephen Langton, in the 1200s to help us to navigate, and I'm glad he did. I mean, can you imagine saying, look in the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah and try to find where I'm at? It's nice to be able to point out chapter and verse, isn't it? Very handy. But the seven in the middle of your pager wasn't in the original writing. So it flows naturally out of chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 7, after the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I love that. They've completed the wall, but now it's time to have church. It's one thing to complete a church building, but that all kind of leads us up to, now let's have our first worship service. Let's study God's word. And so the gatekeepers were necessary to let people into the temple precincts and areas. The singers were instrumental in praise and worship. Got to have singers. If we're going to praise and worship the Lord, it's got to be some singing. The Levites were the priests. There's got to be somebody to minister. But all of them are so necessary in God's economy. So are you. I don't know whether you're a gatekeeper or a singer or a Levite, but you're going to find yourself somewhere in this list of folks, some people that you'll have a lot in common with. And note, too, that every one of these people that are listed here for us, and there's a mess of them, we're not going to bore you with the pronunciation of all of the names. I'll let you figure that little challenge out for yourself. But the bigger point is that all of these people were essential in the work that God was doing. And we'll talk about why, as we just did here with the gatekeeper, singers, and Levites. They were appointed because now it's time to praise the Lord. And we should have that mindset every time we come together. It's not about the building or the architecture or the carpet or the seats. These are not the things that you and I should look for. What we should look for is hearts that just want to praise him. Teachers that want to teach, gatekeepers that want to hold the front doors open and say, come on in, let's worship the Lord together. So they're appointed because now we're down to the really important stuff. And I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, his physical, literal brother. This is not brother in the Lord, although he was. And his name is pronounced Hanani. It's got that guttural thing up the front. We'll skip that and just call him Hanani. But that was his name. Now, some people would look at that and go, he's guilty of nepotism. All he ever hires is his own family members. Well, sometimes those are the ones you can trust, and because you know them. You know, they're in the town with you. They're close to you. Well, some families, yeah. My family was as dysfunctional as anybody's until I got saved, and then God made a connection between me and my youngest brother. He was the first one I ever told about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got saved. I met him in the emergency room, and he'd been stabbed in his chest in a bar fight. And he came into the emergency room with a knife literally sticking out of his chest. And when I met him there, I said, "Whatever, don't pull the knife out. That's probably the only thing that's keeping the blood inside. So why don't you just leave the knife in there?" And they did a bunch of x-rays and came back and said, you know, a quarter inch more this way, and that would have gone right through your left ventricle, and you'd have bled to death inside of 4 minutes. It stuck in the bone, in the sternum. And so the doctor said, okay, this is really going to hurt. And pull the thing out of there. And Jim said, you're right, it really hurt, but I'm not bleeding to death. A couple of stitches. He went home, and I said, you know, Jim, God is giving you a second chance. I said, look where your lifestyle is getting you. Lots of ER visits with knives sticking out of your chest, okay? So you can either keep putting God to the test and keep putting him off to live this kind of lifestyle that obviously is not paying great dividends. Or you might consider giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You've sinned greatly. We all have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now's the time to confess that sin to him, repent of those sins, and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and turn your life over to him. I said, it's either that or maybe the next time I meet you in the ER, your heart won't be beating that time. Then it'll be too late. Your choice. And God really touched us. I already broke down ball and accepted Christ. It was amazing. But he and I have been tighter than two peas in a pod ever since. And not because we're physical brothers, but more than that, we're spiritual brothers. We're spiritual brothers. And that bond on top of the biological bond, I'll tell you what, if I had access to him, I mean, he's running the church books at his church in Georgia. He's been a member of the praise and worship band there. He's an amazing man on so many different levels. I was so blessed to find out he just got a job here in Colorado Springs. At the end of February, he's moving here and working at a place just off I-25 of Woodman. To have him here, it is wonderful. Now, I'm sure if I brought him into church and said, hey, would you, you know, I'd talk with my elders and deacons and say, hey, what do you think about bringing on the border, making him a deacon or praying with people up front or anything else? Some of them may be tempted to think nepotism. Oh, keeping it all in the family. Oh, you're like a crime syndicate, you know, mob boss family or something. You know, really? Sometimes I know him. I know his background. I know his walk with the Lord. And so Nehemiah put his brother Hanani over the entire city, kind of like the city mayor, if you will. He's governor of all of Judah, but over the city he puts his brother, as we'd call him, a mayor today. But I understand why. He had the same kind of spiritual connection with his brother Hanani that I have with my brother Jan. And I love, don't you love it when God puts those kind of people in your life? That you just trust him with your life. Anything. A biological family, that can be severely dysfunctional at times. But boy, when they start becoming Christians, things change. And it's a wonderful thing. So my dysfunctional family is still every bit as dysfunctional, but they're saved and they love Jesus and they love me. So it's good. I'm thinking it's all good. So he puts his brother Hanani along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, that's their militia, if you will, because he was a man of integrity and feared God. Highlight that one because those are the kind of people you want running your church. I've said this often, and I've just had it reiterated to me in this passage. All of our qualifications for ministry have nothing to do with talent and ability. It has everything to do with where you're at with the Lord. Talent and ability, that stuff can be picked up. Skills can be taught. We can groom people up. We can disciple them into that stuff. But if they don't have a heart for God, if they're not a man or woman of integrity, if they don't fear the Lord, like it says here in verse 2 that Hananiah did, I don't want them doing anything in this church. I don't want them swinging a broom or a mop. I don't want them teaching your children or your grandchildren in the back. The primary qualification for any role in ministry in this church is a spiritual one. I'll tell you what, you walk in integrity and fear the Lord, that means hold him in highest honor, reverence. You're absolutely sold out to him and your walk and your talk jive with what you say you believe. That kind of person will go far in this church or any other church in the kingdom of Christ. But without that, you are disqualified from ministry and should be. Whether it's Sunday school, church board, praise band, you name it. This is your qualification. Fearing the Lord means obedient to his word to the extent that your life has changed. You're not the person that you used to be. Maybe there's love and joy and peace and patience where there didn't used to be those things before you got saved. And we should be growing in those qualities. Would you agree? If we're not growing, what's that called? A state of arrested development. Any psychologist will tell you that's unhealthy. And yet, how many Christians are there that seem to be in a state of arrested development? They're the same they were last year, or the year before that, the year before that. Their marriage hasn't changed. Their outlook on life hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. They seem to have no joy, no victory, no, anything else. Well, you wonder, then where are you at with the Lord? So even before you embark upon ministry, do a little soul searching. If you can't be or refuse to be a man or woman of integrity and fear the Lord to the extent that your life has changed, drop out of ministry or don't apply for it. You're just not there yet. My prayer to God is that someday you would be, but you're not qualified. If you're not spiritually qualified, you're not qualified. If you sing like Celine Dion or can teach like the greatest teacher who ever lived on planet Earth, our qualifications must be spiritual. That's why he trusted Hanani and Hananiah. These were men of integrity that he knew he could trust because it was seen in their life. They, the men of integrity, and feared God more than most men. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Now, typically, all of the gates would have been opened at sunrise, and it closed when it's sundown. That was typical. But because of all of the threats of the enemies before, he says, I don't want to be caught. I don't want anybody surprised attacking the city while people are still sleeping. So let's make sure everybody is up and everybody puts straps on their swords and everybody takes their place on the wall and gets these preparations. So don't open the gates until about 12 noon. That makes sense. That makes good sense to me. I want to point out, though, while Nehemiah was a man of prayer, he's also a man of practicality. Yeah, of course we pray and we post a guard. Of course we pray and all of you guys strap on your swords. Of course we pray and ask the Lord. But those of you that are working on a wall, you got a trowel in one hand, you better keep your sword in the other hand. So it's not a matter of, well, you do the work of the Lord, I'll pray. I've got the gift of prayer, so I'll just pray. It's not a matter of you pray and you work. It's a matter of working together on this and doing both. Both are necessary. We say that we pray, but doesn't the book of James say if you see somebody hungry and you don't give them food, but you say, well, you know, whatever, God bless you, dude, be fed and well and be clothed and you don't do anything about it? That's not practical. That's hypocritical, actually. You say you love your brother, but you don't show it. Above all else, if you don't get anything else right in this life, get love right for so many different reasons, not only because Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is what? Not faith, not hope, love. Have you ever wondered why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're not a very loving or forgiving person, apparently you've forgotten how much God loves you and has forgiven you. I want to always be loving and gracious and kind. If I'm going to make a mistake, I want to err on the side of grace. Not legalism, not harshness. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. I want to be gentle. Peter said love covers a multitude of sins. I'll tell you what, if you're walking in the power of God's love, you're not easily offended. You're just not easily offended. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he? Love is not offended. And yet there's a lot of people out there walking in offense today. I'm offended you said this. I'm offended you. People are offended over 10,000 different things. I'm offended, Pastor Jim, you didn't wear your cowboy boots today. That's probably the way Dwayne's thinking because I see he wore his cowboy boots. I got a pair of cowboy boots. They're made of Colorado elk hide. I'll wear them as soon as my feet shrink a little bit more. They say the only thing that never stops growing are your nose, your ears, and your feet. Oh, glorious. We're all going to look like bridge trolls when we check out. I'm not looking forward to that. People are offended. I'm offended at the color of the carpet. I'm offended at the Bible version you use. I'm offended that you know too much history or you do this. Or I'm offended that you don't have women on your board. I'll tell you what, I have had people for 35 years offended at me. I'm offended at your hair. I'm praising God. I got hair. Leave it alone. Just don't go there, you know? I'm offended because you're too harsh. You're not harsh enough. After a while, it dawned on me, I'm not here to be a man pleaser. I play and sing and preach to an audience of one. I want to please God. My issue is not to cause offense, but I know that if I go through a portion of Scripture you don't want to hear, you're going to be offended, not at God. You're going to pick on me. Can I tell you something? I didn't write the book. I didn't write this book. This is now between you and God. You're offended? I'm just the go-between. Don't shoot the messenger. Take the issue up with God. My job is to simply tell you what it says, why it says it, and how to best apply it to your life. That's my job in a nutshell. I am just a pastor teacher. That's all I got. I got a one-string banjo, okay? So if you're expecting more out of Pastor, that's all I got. I'm sorry. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm not all things to all men. I try to be, but I don't. I'm not. But I want to play this one-string banjo for all I'm worth till Christ comes for me. I want to be faithful. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be one that fears the Lord, holds him in honor and respect and reverence by doing what he said. He said, love one another. What does that mean, do you suspect? Make excuses for not loving each other? Well, that's how most people read it. Well, you don't know my situation. You don't know my circumstance. God does. And he commanded you to love him anyway. Why aren't you? Easy. You're in disobedience. You're in disobedience. I don't want to be in disobedience. That doesn't show that I fear God if I'm disobedient to his word and his command. So as a matter of practicality, yes, we pray. Yes, we put people of integrity that fear God in positions all throughout the church. But then we do practical things too. So I'm sorry to say, have to say it, but we have a security detail in this church. Why? Because Colorado Springs has had church shootings in the fairly recent past. If shepherds can't protect the sheep, why are we here? Didn't David say, I have killed the lion and the bear in protection of the sheep, you know? And so we have security in the church. It's a heartbreaking thing to me that we have to have that in this day and age. But we do, and I praise God in heaven for their gifts and talent and dedication because they love you. This to us isn't a constitutional Second Amendment fight. We want to protect the sheep. That's the only thing that drives this church. We want to protect the sheep. Take care of you guys. So I said to them, let's do the practical thing. Let's not be blindsided by our enemies that are still bent on our destruction. Let's not open the gates till everybody's ready. And he says, I also appointed residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. In other words, you don't all have to be professionals at this thing called ministry. Sometimes you just have to be willing. Can you be a greeter at the door? Can you go like this? Hi, what it is? Come on in. Can you do that? Yes. Can you show them where the coffee pots are at? They're right over here, right outside in the foyer. This doesn't require a PhD in pretty much anything. It does require sometimes a little willingness. Yeah, is there a need there? Oh, I'd like to fill that need, you know. Oh, is there a need on the praise banner, a need in the Sunday school, a need here, a need there? What can I do to help? What can I do to help? I'll tell you what, we'll find stuff for you all day long. There's always something to be done, isn't there? I mean, ask Wendy. She's here all day long usually doing things just like that. We are thankful for such servants in the church. All of these people are doing the same thing. So he appointed them as guards, some at their posts, some near their own houses. And that makes sense. Hey, do you want burglars breaking in your house? No? Well, here's a sword. Why don't you stand guard near your house? Yeah, there's a vest. You got skin in the game now, don't you? That makes good sense. So I love this book because it's not only a prayerful book, it's a book of practicality. You know, kind of like me saying, well, trust God, but lock your door at night. I mean, can we do both? Yeah, why not? So we are men and women of faith, but we also take practical steps and measures. I know that's kind of a corny example, but when you're shooting from the hip, that's the best I could come up with on short notice. You lock your doors, we lock our doors on our cars. Be practical, be prayerful, but be practical. The list of exiles who return is listed for us next, starting there in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. They've got the temple rebuilt, they got the walls rebuilt, but there is still plenty of work to be done. Plenty of rubble that's 150 years old. No bulldozers handy. It's all manual labor. Can you move rocks? Yeah, I can do that. Then you can help. Same thing in church ministry today. Doesn't require a PhD to push a broom or a mop or trim trees or take out the trash or 1,000 other things that are part of the more mundane aspects of ministry. It's funny, people always say, well, Pastor Jamal, want to help out in the ministry. Oh, really? What do you see that God calling you? I'd like your pulpit. That happens after about 10 years of pushing a broom and flushing toilets and things like that, you know. If you can't be trusted in the little things, why should I make you a ruler over much? So there's dues to be paid. Now, it's not like the Apostle Paul went from church to church and had to start all over again, but you have to admit he paid a lot of dues before he got anywhere or did anything. Yeah. So my God, verse 5, so my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration families, and I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return 150 years before with Zerubbabel, and this is what I found written there. Before we get into that, I just want to park for just a second, because verse 5 to me asks the question, how does God speak to us? Can you think of any, I mean, how does God speak to you? Okay, the Word of God, it's the Word of God, so certainly He can speak to us through the Word of God. Sometimes, Wendy mentioned, sometimes dreams or visions, there's a biblical precedent for that in all of the Old Testament prophets, and it happens often in the New. How does God speak to you? Come on. Answers to prayer. Oh, thank His holy name for that. He shows Himself to me regularly through answers to prayer. Amen. How does God speak to you? How did He look at the text? This is not cheating. You can look at verse 5. How did God speak to Nehemiah? Put it on His heart. Isn't that cool? I mean, it sounds so innocent. It's easy to just gloss right over that, move on to the next verse. But you go, well, how does God communicate with me? He's got a wide variety of ways of doing that. Susie? Amen. You just touched on something that I want to say a hearty amen to. God often speaks to you just through your circumstances. You don't hear an audible voice, but as you're praying for God to open doors that no man can open and close doors that He doesn't want you walking through, you find yourself facing opened and closed doors. God, move in my circumstance. And then He moves in your circumstance. But I believe Susie is onto something. How God usually works in my life is through circumstances. I don't call them coincidences because I don't believe in those. I don't call it fate. I don't call it destiny. None of that junk is found in the Bible at all. I find you ask God to lead and guide and direct your life, and He will. And He does that through circumstances. And sometimes circumstances you and I can't explain and don't understand at the time. Lord, I hate my job. You know, I just want to be more involved in ministry. And the next day you show up to work and your boss fires you. Well, that's not what I had in mind, Lord. You asked. He moved. But sometimes it takes a little faith to see His hand behind circumstances that we may consider adverse. Now, does your Bible say all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purposes? Your Bible say that, or did you tear that page out? All things. What do you suspect that means in the original language? All things. Everything. Wait a minute, Wendy. You mean the good, the bad, and the ugly? Huh. You believe that? All circumstances. Often in ways I don't understand. I don't understand. When my grandchildren get sick, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than to see my baby sick. But I find that a loving God allows it from time to time for reasons I don't understand. But I believe by faith, I stand on His promises. He's got this. He's got this. I pray like the Dickens for their healing. My little man, only 8 years old, came down with strep the other day. He's been home. That's why my grandkids weren't in church Sunday, sitting on the front row praising and worshiping with me. And I missed them like crazy, but they tested positive for strep. So I didn't think that you wanted strep. I could be wrong. Show of hands. Anyone want strep? I could bring him. You know. How does that work together for God's good and His glory? I don't know. But He said all things. Amen. Makes us thankful for wellness. Amen. Amen. Thankful for doctors and the drugs that we can take now to help us over these kind of things. I don't know how all things work together. Did you know that it's a sin if you try to figure it out? You don't believe me. I can tell by, Paul, he didn't believe. He goes, no, you're dead wrong there, Pastor. Okay, keep your finger here. Flip right over to the Proverbs. Proverbs, right after the Psalms. Did you know in Greek and in Hebrew there is no silent P, so they don't pronounce it Psalms? There is no silent P in Hebrew or in Greek. Did you know that? Yeah. So you see a P and S together in Greek, you say Psalms. I don't know why we do it differently in English. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 3? Proverbs chapter 3, when you're there, say, I'm there, Pastor. Oh. Skip on down to verse 5. I have a scriptural basis for what I just said. Nanner, nanner, nanner. Trust, what's it say? I got an NIV you can read with me. Yours is going to sound similar to it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not under your own understanding. What that says in Hebrew is stop trying to figure out what God's doing. It's a sin if you, this is a command in the Hebrew. This is not a holy suggestion. It is a holy command. Do not lean on your own understanding. Well, this feels rotten. I don't understand. Ta-da. God says, don't try. He commanded you not to try to figure out what he's doing. Why? Because that's opposed to faith and trust. That's why. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? Oh, 10, 20%. All your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, how much is all? All your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, or he will direct your footsteps. Isn't that a cool promise? You want to highlight that. There's a life verse of mine, because I spent the first half of my Christian existence trying to figure out, what are you doing? Why did you allow this to happen? This hurts. I don't like this. You got me fired. So-and-so doesn't like me anymore. What are you doing? Most of the time, God never answered me. You know why? He expects us to put on our man pants, zipper forward, and trust him without him having to explain himself 16 times a day. Trust him. Does he know what he's doing? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. Why? I have no idea. But aren't you glad he does? It's not because I'm so lovable. God is love. He loves you. And because he loves you, he's got this. So this was one of the most freeing passages I ever discovered fairly early on as a Christian. Only took me like 20 or 30 years. But I found out, I don't have to understand. Now, James, on the other hand, does tell us, if any of you lack in wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. Let him ask. Doesn't mean God's going to answer. I find that sometimes, why do you pray? I'll tell you why you pray. Because you want God to agree with you. God, I want you to do this for me. Right? Am I right? But I think we ought to look at prayer as putting my will in alignment with his, whatever that might be. Well, that takes a big burden off of me then. It takes a huge burden off of me when I don't have to understand, but I do have to exercise faith and trust and hope and confidence in him. And here's the promise of God. If I do that, he's going to make my path straight. He's going to direct my footsteps. Isn't that the coolest promise you ever saw? I love that. I just love that. So, yes, we walk by faith. Yes, we do practical things. But it's not practical to try to figure out the God of the universe. I mean, have you ever taken an IQ test? I did one time. I'm as smart as a box of Cheerios. I am, and I'm proud of it. What's God's IQ? I don't care if your IQ is up there with Einstein at 200, but that's like an amoeba trying to figure out Einstein, us compared to God. So it wears me out to try to figure out what he's doing. And then multiply that 7.7 billion times for the people on planet Earth. That's a whole lot of frustration. Don't do that. Just trust God. Pray about everything. Trust him. Cast all of your cares. I just read this morning in my quiet time. Peter says, cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you. Isn't that a cool promise? Took such a burden off of me trying to figure out all the time what God was doing. You know, God, I want you to guide and direct my life. And then the gas station I'm working at, my uncle's gas station in New York City, goes out of business. That's how he moved me to Oklahoma City to live with my older brother for a few months so I could get saved. Okay, well, now I can look back on it. But at the time when I was asking God to guide my footsteps, I wasn't counting on my uncle's gas station going under. That's not kind of what I had in mind. But looking back on it now, well, you can do that 1,000 times in your life, can't you? It makes sense looking. Hindsight is 20/20. But faith says, I can look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. I know who's got me right there in the palm of his hand. So I don't need to worry. I don't need to flip out. I don't need to become anxious. In fact, Paul commands us in the Greek, in the New Testament, to be anxious for nothing. Let me make a Greek scholar out of you. You know what nothing means in Koine Greek? It means nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Doesn't that sound stress-free? I mean, that just sounds like I came back from vacation. I feel good. I don't have to understand everything. I just have to trust him in everything. I don't have to carry the burdens of life. I can hand them off to him. Here's what Satan wants to do, is so load your backpack with bricks that you go down to your knees and fall on your face. So here's what I suggest you do. When Satan puts a brick in your backpack, some unforeseen circumstance, a bad diagnosis, an untoward situation at work or at home, as soon as Satan puts a brick in your backpack, take it out and give it to God. Take it out and give it to God. You're going to find yourself handing him bricks all day long. But that's okay, because you go home with a lighter load. You don't. Jesus said, that's why Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. Give no, don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, the economy, the president, the house, my house going to burn down, you know. Ignorance is bliss. Trusting is even better bliss. I'm ignorant of the ways of God. That's well put. That's well put, Earl. I'm ignorant of the ways of God sometimes, but I do know who he is. I know he loves me. I know he's got this. I rest in that. I rest in that. So I find that I am not a very legalistic person. I don't have to be anymore. I don't have to defend myself anymore. Did you ever spend a majority of your life doing that? Defending yourself? Every time I was attacked, oh, yeah, pfft. Yeah, when I was like 5 or 55. But I'm still growing. I'm still learning. You know, I don't have to defend myself. Jesus didn't. Now, what we've got here starting in verse 6 through verse 73 is pretty much the same listing as in Ezra chapter 2. So I'm going to blaze through that real quick. Verse 6, back in Nehemiah. Are you there? Did you keep your finger there? Or you know, consult your cheater tabs there on the side. These are the people that came up from the province, who came up from the captivity, the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian great monarch, king of Babylon, had taken captive. Now, there were three different waves of invasion against Judah. The Assyrians three times invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, but the Babylonians also invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, the only two tribes left, in the year 605, 597, and 586 BC. It's almost like God said, I'm sending one wave of invasion, hoping you guys repent. And they didn't. So God said, okay, I'm going to send you another wake-up call. Just want you to repent of your sins and give up your idols. So in 597, here's another one. And a bunch of people taken captive and stuff like that. Nobody repented. Nobody repented. And so a third wave of invasion in 586 burned the temple to the ground, destroyed the city, broke down the walls, and hauled off everybody into captivity. It didn't have to be that way. How many wake-up calls has America gotten recently? How many storms, how many cyclones, how many floods, how many hurricanes, how many tornadoes does it take before, how many Katrinas before we say, perhaps this is a judgment of God because we have sinned and turned our backs on him, kicked him out of our schools and pretended that Jesus never came because we don't want him monkeying with our sin and our lifestyle. Could possibly, any of those, possibly just be wake-up calls trying to get us to repent of America's sins? I think an intelligent person has to entertain that possibility. I have my own thoughts on it. I think concretely, it's God trying to get America's attention. Birth pains for the end times, absolutely. Those things will increase in frequency and intensity. Excellent analogy. So things are not going to get better. Biblically, it says they're going to get worse. But the good news is that means we're closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ now than ever before. That's good news. That to me is good news. I hang my hat of hope on that one. So Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives this listing then, starting out with the company in verse 7 that came back with Zerubbabel, the key names there. So first of all, he has a list. This guy's a good accountant, or he's got one really good working with him. Ezra was a good numbers guy, too, back in the book of Ezra we studied. He does no less really fine work of accounting here. So listed, first of all, are the men of Israel, not because God or Nehemiah is chauvinistic, but there needs to be an accounting of the people from the time of Ezra, 150 years before, well, the time of Zerubbabel, 150 years before, to this time. Just want to make sure that we got our story straight and that everything lines up, everybody's still here and accounted for. That's not a bad thing at all. So listed are the men of Israel, and these are tribal heads of leaders. Verse 26 says, the men of Bethlehem. Now, why are they singled out? Did anybody important come from Bethlehem? How about King David? So if anybody's going to have any claims to the throne, they better be from the town of Bethlehem and related to the line of David and from the tribe of Judah. Somebody else came from Bethlehem, if I recall. Jesus! Jesus came from the town of Bethlehem. So I am glad to see them listed here in a role of prominence. This is the town of David, the town of Jesus Christ. Verse 39 tells us there was another group of people very close to the heart of God, priests, because those are the guys that minister. Those are the guys. The pastors are not your bosses. Can I tell you that? Your pastors in this church, anyway, are not the guys in charge. They are the chief servants in this church. So you can call upon a pastor, an elder in this church, a deacon, anytime at all you have a need, grab them and say, would you pray with me or bounce this off me? You need counseling? We provide free counseling. You need help with X, Y, or Z, or want to know what the Bible has to say about it? That's what we're here for. We are your servants, not your bosses. We have one overseer. His name is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us, we're chief. He's the chief shepherd. We're just under shepherds. That's all. But shepherds are, their job is to tend and watch over and care for and feed the sheep. And that's kind of my job. In fact, that's what I like about the title pastor. It's a Latin word not found in Scripture. It's a Latin word. Scripture was written in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So I don't expect to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible. But pastor in Latin means shepherd. In Greek, it's the word poimen, but it means exactly the same thing. A shepherd. Sheep aren't afraid of shepherd. They're afraid of strangers, but I don't ever want you afraid of calling the pastoral staff. We are your servants, not your bosses. We're not trying to rub anybody's nose in it or impress you with how important we are. You are important. Your welfare is what's important to us. And we've got lots of elders in the church. They don't carry name badges. They're carved in gold. Look around. Anybody that's been here more than a couple of months, you know, Earl's a great example. Dwayne's a great example. Paul and Teresa, great example. Ed, we've got elders here. Dan, he's as old as they get. That's what the word elders means, literally. Presbyteros in the Greek means old guys. Okay, I'm in that number. Me and Dan, we're about the same age. I love it. You know, let's just grow old together. I like that. So you need a father figure. God has made many of them in this church, and I think that's wonderful. You need a mother figure in this church. God has raised up many godly elder women in this church. Biblically, that means anybody 50 or above. But mostly it's a spiritual qualification, not an age qualification. Yeah, okay. So all of you old guys are now offended, so let's continue on. Verse 43, we got somebody besides the old guys, Levites. But you couldn't be a practicing Levite until you were 30 years of age, and by the time you put in your 20 years, at 50, you started training the younger guys and you started backing out. That was God's retirement plan for the Levites, although they were very important. They did the grunt work of the ministry. The priests did the ministering of God's word. The Levites did the heavy carrying. They broke down the tabernacle. They carried the holy things, all the plates and shovels and pitchforks and altars. They carried all of that stuff. But look how important, verse 44, we've got the singers. That's praise and worship. Now, it doesn't say, and by the way, they all sang like Celine Dion or Josh Groban. It doesn't say that. It just says they had a voice, they wanted to use it for God. You have a voice. You say, well, Pastor Jim, I can't sing. Oh, yes, you can. You may not sing in tune. That's okay. Nobody else does in this church either. But it does say, you know, lift up a mighty shout to the Lord, a shout of praise and worship. So a joyful noise. If that's what we got, that's what we'll give. The verse 43 or 45, excuse me, the gatekeepers. They're the guys who were at the front doors. They were the greeters of their day, if you will. They were the ones that kept any unclean people from entering into the holy precincts of the tabernacle earlier on. And this time, the Zerubbabel's rebuilt mud hut of a temple in his day and age. After that, in verse 46, temple servants are also important in God's economy. They're not special people. Nobody would point them out. It's kind of a minimum wage job, if you will. But they're important enough for God to list down their family heads. Verse 57, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Of course, David's son, Solomon, whose name means peace. It's not pronounced Solomon in Hebrew. It's pronounced Shlomo. From Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. Solomon. But even his servants, yeah, here's why they're listed. They were faithful. They've been faithful for 500 years, and they could still trace their lineage back to the time of Solomon. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was a servant of Solomon. We're proud to be a part of that. These weren't people fishing for titles. They were just glad to serve and proud of who they were associated with. You're a child of the king. You're a child of the king, not just Solomon. After that, in verse 60, the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, an important place in that. Downer a bit further in 64, there were some priests, however, the people listed there above from 63 on. They searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean, ceremonially unclean. It doesn't mean that they were dirty, vile folks that had never taken a bath. That's not what unclean means biblically. It means they were not able to prove their qualifications for the ministry. It's like somebody walking in the door and says, hey, I'm a pastor. Really? Want to tell me about that? Well, you know, I took an online course and I paid $60 and they gave me a certificate that says I'm a pastor. Don't let them anywhere near this church, please. Certainly don't put them in a pulpit. So these guys had to prove that they were related and could do the work of the ministry that God had called them to. They were biblically qualified. Had nothing to do with their bathing habits. The governor, therefore, verse 65, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food that only the priests could partake of until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. And interesting, it appears to have been perhaps two round stones kept in the breastplate of the high priest. It literally means the lights and the perfections. Most biblical, this is not a pair of sunglasses that Joseph Smith got given him by an angel in upstate New York in the 1850s that he somehow or another translated the Hebrew hieroglyphics in. The Hebrew people have never used hieroglyphics, so it's anachronistic. That's an Egyptian thing. So Joseph Smith was wrong, or at least the angel tell him all this stuff. It was wrong from the get-go. The angel that showed himself to him, do you know what the angel's name was? Moroni. Take off the eye, and what do you got? Moron. And I think that's who appeared to Joseph Smith. Some moron demon trying to pass himself off as an angel of light saying, here, take my glasses, and you can read these hieroglyphics. Well, they're not Hebrew because the Hebrews never wrote in hieroglyphics. Never, 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 never. So what do you need? You need a high priest who's got these two things that was a way of discerning the will of God. Think of it. I get today, probably the closest analogy would be something like a pair of dice or something like that, or flipping a coin and say, Lord, if it comes down heads, I'm going to do this. If it comes down tails and you don't want me to do this, I'm going to do that. Something like that. But that's how the high priest, and only the high priest, could use the Urim and the Thummim to discern the will of God. And it usually presented itself in a yes, no answer. Okay? Sometimes you just need something that concrete from God. Bible talks about the casting of lots. I don't know that that's the first straw you ought to grab to discern the will of God. Maybe you ought to search the Word first. Maybe you ought to pray next. Maybe thirdly, you want some godly, I said godly counsel. Doesn't matter what your, you know, broomstick riding distant aunt thinks about a situation. You want to know a godly person who's in touch with the Spirit of God and get some input from them. But sometimes it may come all the way down to, God, I need a yes or no answer. So I'm going to flip this coin, and if it comes up heads, I'm going to say yes, and if it comes up tails, I'm going to go no. Like I said, that is not the best way to discern the will of God. So don't ever grab that as your first stick. But if you've tried everything else and God hasn't told you wait, there is something akin to what I'm describing in the Urim and the Thummim. Sometimes the high priest needed a yes or a no. Now, don't go home and start flipping coins on me, okay? I don't want your wife or your husband going, you idiot, what were you telling my husband or wife to do? They're flipping coins in the bedroom trying to discern the will. Wait. That's not what I said. So don't take me out of context. Anyway, he lists in verse 67 there just under 50,000 people that had returned under Zerubbabel, same number we got in Ezra chapter 2, and about 8,100 beasts of burden. You know, very important back in that day and age before cars and that kind of things. And so what you've got listed then in verse 70 is some of the heads of the families contributed to the work that had to be done, the rebuilding of the walls and the gates and the bars and stuff like that. Somebody's got to buy some lumber. Somebody's got to buy some iron fittings to make all this work. It says some contributed, which means some do in the body of Christ and some choose not to. Why is it that churches are always looking for people to help? Because not many people want to help. Everybody wants to be served, but not many people want to serve these last days. I know you're not a part of that crowd, but I got to tell you, every church that I know of, every pastor I talk to says, man, even in the big churches, I served in a church of 35,000 people in California, and they had three people on staff whose full-time job was to recruit people for Sunday school. They couldn't get workers. In the nursery, the only way they could keep people in a nursery was to pay a minimum wage. And that was a church of 35,000 people. Because some, verse 70 says, wanted to contribute. Just a remnant. Just a few, some of the heads. Not all. There's always going to be holdouts. And that's between them and God. God always provides for the needs of his body. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave, this was Zerubbabel, the earlier governor, gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold. Is that a lot of money? Yeah, about $357,000 in today's monetary terms. That's a lot of money. Now, when's the last time you or I dropped a chunk of change in the offering plate like that? Well, I could have done it. I could have written a check. And my daughter, Jenny, who runs the books in the church, would have been tickled pink until she tried to cash the check. Then it would have bounced bigger than Dallas. But I don't have $357,000, but this guy did and gave it to the Lord. Doesn't that just blow you away? And 50 bowls and 530 garments for the priest, and he's doing all of this stuff, and that to me is just amazing. So other people chipped in some more money besides that. And in verse 73, then the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and all the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Now, Jerusalem is still pretty much a ghost town. After the completion of the walls and the temple, everybody kind of filtered back into their historic, wherever they came from. The 12 tribes were scattered throughout all of what is today modern-day Israel. And so later on, you're going to see that he's going to have a lottery and ask people voluntarily, won't you come back into Jerusalem? And it would be like saying, who of you wants to be closest to the presence of God in the temple? Yeah, I'd like to do that. Didn't the psalmist David pray, oh, if I could just be a little sparrow building her nest in the temple of God? Oh, that I could be, you know, I just want to be that close to God. I think that's the kind of people that he'll be appealing to here. So he closes it out there. When the seventh month came around, close out chapter 7, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled. The seventh month, that puts us in mid-October, mid-November of the year 444. And he's just getting the people back together again. And here's what they're going to do first. Read the Word of God. Now Ezra shows up for the first time in this book. He's an old man. You mean he's older than you, Pastor Jim? Yeah, I'll bet he was. But he was a lot older because we saw him years and years and years before Nehemiah ever came. But this is the first time that we see them together. So you've got the praise, you've got the worship, you've got now the teaching of God's word in the next chapter, and how important that is. And yet, because we're a New Testament church, I think there is room for improvement in our little church about how interactive our services are. In the early church, they not only had praise and worship and the teaching of God's word, they shared spiritual gifts. People that have prophecies or a word from the Lord, somebody offering up a prayer. It was a lot more interactive than the typical church services today. And something that God has laid on my heart, maybe our Wednesday night services might be a great place to begin. If you've got something that God has laid on your heart, I'd love to hear about that. If you've had a dream or a vision or want to exercise a spiritual gift that I don't have, you and I, because we're a remnant right here. On Sunday morning, we got all sorts of people that are not part of the remnant. You and I are the remnant. I just want you to know that you have the freedom to make this a more interactive church service. Maybe you want to get up and sing a hymn in Latin in front. Probably not, okay? But if you got something a little more biblical than that, you know, you would just want to share with us. I had a word from the Lord. God really blessed me, or my quiet time reading, or a spiritual gift, or you know, God's really laid this on my heart. I'm never going to make you do anything. I'm not going to say, okay, I need you to stand up now. Tell us your name, address, and phone number, and then I want you to espouse. I'm not going to do that to you. Some people would rather pass out and die and have a good bout of strep throat before they'd want to publicly say anything. I get it. I just want you to feel like this is a safe place, and we're all in this thing together. And I really believe with all of my heart, you've got a lot to offer. And I just wanted to throw that out to you so you think about it, pray about it, test the waters, and let's see what happens next Wednesday. Okay, I don't want you to bring a trampoline and start barking and howling at the moon and swinging from a chandelier and calling at the presence of God. You're not going to do that. But anything that's biblical, I am wide open for. Mainly, I want to help you, and I want you to help minister to others here. You got a lot to give. You have a lot to give. That's why God saved you. That's why he brought you here tonight. I just want you to know, we are your servants, and this is your church. So you make it the church you want it to be, biblically, because we're all in this together. And can I tell you something? 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now, we'll still be hanging out together in heaven. So why don't we just kind of get in each other's lives a touch more here while we're on planet Earth for a short time? Just something to think about, pray about. Let's stand together and close and pray.